Hi there. Thank you for choosing to listen to this sermon. We pray that God would use this as an added resource to benefit you in conjunction with you belonging to a local church near you. This sermon was preached at Central Baptist Church, Pretoria. 130 years of believers loving God, caring for one another, and impacting the world.
Well, we've been following a series, Facing a Task Unfinished, and today's the last in the series. And we end with the last book of the Bible, and we're going to end with heaven. And so do turn with me, please, to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, and follow with me as I read from the first verse, and we'll go through down to verse 14. Remember, this is John writing, receiving these visions regarding the future from Jesus himself. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had seven bowls filled of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like the most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now we could go on reading. There is, I think, very interesting and exciting revelation for us to digest. But let me pray, and then we're going to try and unpack some of this for us here this morning. Lord, thank you for hope. And yet, Lord, we also want to pray that you would give us more and more insight. And Lord, praying that the eyes of our hearts be enlightened to the hope and the inheritance that you have prepared for those who believe, those who trust you. And so enable me in speaking simply and clearly, but Lord, in the strength and power of your Spirit, and us to receive this word today, strengthening faith, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't sing like Tiffany and Isaac, but I thought this morning to remind you of a song that certainly I used to sing, we used to sing many years ago as children. The song goes something like this, and I don't know if I can sing it. "Heaven is a wonderful place, filled with glory and grace. I'm going to see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place. I want to be there." You know that song? Some of the oldies would remember it. We used to sing that often in Sunday school, and it came to my mind as I prepared the sermon. Well, the question, of course, is that true? Is heaven a wonderful place? Or, as many people would say, is heaven just a figment of our imagination? Is it kind of a pipe dream that we just kind of pretend with and pretend about? And I want to quote someone well known. Should we believe like the likes of George Bernard Shaw? And this is what he said about heaven. He said, "Heaven, as conventionally conceived, is a place so inane, so dull, so useless, so miserable, that nobody has ever ventured to describe a whole day there, though plenty of people have described a day at the seaside." Think about these statements, these things. Is Bernard Shaw right? Or is there something real? Is there something magnificent and majestic and amazing, grand about what it would be like in heaven beyond that day of judgment? Well, we are not left in the dark. The book of Revelation, we're sometimes afraid to go there, but it's a book written to ordinary people like you and me. We can understand it, we can look to it, and we can see what God has to say about heaven and about what awaits those who believe. There are these series of visions that John receives. It's on the Isle of Patmos, and towards the end of the book we have these amazing insights, information, revelation, a magnificent vision about the new heaven and the new earth. So I've broken it up a little, and I'm going to give you different emphases that I see from this revelation. And number one, if you want to know what heaven is like, in heaven you will live in an environment of unspoiled excellence. Unspoiled excellence. Now, I know we live in an amazing world. You've probably visited many magnificent sites. You've seen many beautiful things. Even our own country, we can see places like Mpumalanga, God's Window, wilderness down in the Southern Cape. One of the nicest places I ever visited was actually in Argentina, a place called Iguazu Falls. I don't know if any of you have been there, but it's amazing. It's amazing. I thought Victoria Falls was great, but they're nothing compared to the Iguazu Falls. I lived in the Midlands for a few years, pastoring the church at Scottsville, and the people of Pietermaritzburg always claimed that the Midlands is the best-kept secret of South Africa. And they're right, it's absolutely beautiful. I love to visit there, the rolling hills and just the beauty of the place. Table Mountain, the Big Five, and we've got so much more that we can speak about as being magnificent. But at the same time, our country is so harsh. And I'm going to mention just a couple of things. The recent trauma of the floods in Uitenhage. People were displaced. People were killed. It was an unexpected event. If you look around you, you will see that everything around you has a tendency toward disorder. The erosion of the ground. Rust. I noticed my windows at home. Painted them just a few years ago, but they're rusting again. Decay, things just don't seem to last. Those jolly unwanted weeds, I can't get rid of the paper thorns in my garden. I don't know about you. Constantly appearing. Don't plant them, don't feed them, don't nurture them, but they're there. And so we see that this world in some sense can be represented by being overrun with thorns and thistles. And then our environment is riddled with harmful and even sometimes deadly bacteria, viruses, diseases. We went through the whole COVID pandemic. We hear of people dying of Ebola and cancer and strokes. So this world environment is not great. John here is told that suddenly, and we've been singing this morning, it will change. It will all change. In an instant, everything will be radically transformed. Not just John, but the Apostle Peter mentions this sudden, unexpected transformation in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. It's going to be a day up ahead where there will be this cosmic upheaval. Not to destroy the world completely, but to renew it. And God gives John a glimpse, and He gives us insight into see what it will be like. Verse 1 of our passage, I saw a new heaven, a new earth. The first heaven, the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Elsewhere, in a letter that Paul writes to the Romans, he speaks about the earth eagerly longing for this renovation, this renewal. In verse 21 of Romans 8, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What does that mean to us? There will be a new era. No earthquakes, no floods, no tornadoes or hurricanes or droughts or weeds or thorns. There will be a new heaven and new earth. And then John adds this phrase, and the sea was no more. And this is symbolism or symbolic language. He's not speaking here of the Atlantic Ocean or the Indian Ocean. He's speaking here about the sea as representing that which is evil. The beast in the book of Revelation, we notice, emerges from the sea. And so there will no longer be any evil on the new earth. No more rebellion, no more conflict, no more defiance of God, no more hostility, no more vulnerability. You don't know what it's like in heaven? In heaven, you will forever be in an environment that is indescribably, it will be forever indescribably good. In heaven, you can anticipate living in a context of unspoiled excellence. All the effects of the fall, all the effects of the curse will be reversed. Number two, it gets better. In heaven, you will live with God amongst people who are perfect and painless. That's going to be wonderful. Can you imagine what it will be like to live amongst people who don't rub you up the wrong way, who annoy you and irritate you, amongst people who have had all their rough edges of sin removed, and you, by the way, having your rough edges removed. So, the second verse. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now this is again a very useful analogy there. I don't know of any bride that wakes up at 9 o'clock in the morning to go to a wedding at 11 o'clock. Isn't that true? I saw your family over there. I bet you it was 4 o'clock in the morning, wasn't it? And it's the hairdresser, and it's the beautician, I don't know what they call them these, and it's this, and it's lots of things. And when that bride walks down the aisle, she has been prepared to be perfect, beautiful. And so this is what we're seeing over here, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This new Jerusalem, this holy Jerusalem, is the church. The church that we're part of now, we bunch of converted, struggling sinners who still have our rough edges and spots and wrinkles. But God is graciously and miraculously perfecting the church in a process of sanctification that will be complete only when He comes for us or calls for us. And the church is called the bride of Christ. Paul speaks of this when he urges husbands to love their wives. Same picture given. And he says, as Christ loved the church, giving himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In fact, in Revelation 19, we are told that there is a day up ahead, all of this coming together, that the bride has made herself ready. Everything now in preparation for then. Each one of us, those of us who are truly born again believers, those who have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, are among those who will descend out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. This is what John says in the third verse, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." So, yes, the presence of God. "He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with him as their God." In heaven, you want to know what it's like? We will be in the midst of, and we will experience the unveiled, favorable presence of God forever and ever. I don't know how many psalms there are, but I'm sure you've many of them you've read that have the words, "Why are you distant from me, O God?" And you feel that sometimes, I feel that sometimes. No more feelings of alienation from God in heaven. No such thing as even the sense of the absence of God. God will actively and openly demonstrate His favor and His kindness to all of His children. All of us who have experienced pain and hardship. But verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes." It sounds like a cliche because we hear it so often. But you need to be aware that there's somebody sitting next to you this morning in a pool of tears. We don't always know it, because we don't know each other. We don't expose our deepest feelings and hurts. People around you are hurting, and you, perhaps even sitting here this morning, are hurting. There are those who are widows, widowers. There are those who have been bereaved of children. Very good friend of mine and his wife, one week before their little daughter was to arrive, suddenly dead in the womb. Painful, painful. There are people today who are hungry, persecuted. People who are desperately lonely and confused. In heaven, every one of those people who are believers will know consolation and encouragement, and there will be no more questions. It will be a new era of existence. We are told death shall be no more. Death will no longer have that final triumph in a sense. It won't happen. The curse of Genesis 3 will be reversed. There will be no more mourning and crying anymore. Now that's wonderful. There will never be that news that so unexpectedly comes in so many people's lives. "You've got cancer," or "Your arteries are blocked," or "I'm sorry, you've tested positive for HIV, or "You've got meningitis, or Parkinson's, or Alzheimer's, or your loved one was killed in an accident." None of that. And the reason for this state of affairs, the former things have passed away. In heaven, you will be amongst people who are perfect and painless. Number 3. In heaven, you will see that there is no compromise. Now, I think we're all waiting for the outcome of these elections in our country. Since no single party has won an outright majority, we know that negotiations, that's a big word, negotiations are currently underway so that a new government can be formed. What does that mean? It means that compromises will have to be made. There will be of necessity from one party a bit of give and from another party a bit of take, and vice versa. Different role players will have to compromise. There is no compromise in heaven. Nothing. No negotiations will ever take place to accommodate the opposition. Why is that? Verse 5. And he was seated on the throne, and he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." Now we need to understand something about God and heaven. People hold up democracy as the ultimate achievement in any kind of society. Well, it's not. And neither is socialism, and neither is communism, and any other ism that you can think about. The only thing that counts, and that will count in heaven, is theocracy. God in charge. God in charge. God is totally and completely in control. What does that mean? It is His prerogative to do what He likes. Because He's God. He's God. He's always been, He always will be. He's the Alpha, the Omega. The competition is no competition. He decides. This is the crucial and the difficult part we must accept. He decides who will have access into heaven. A generous declaration in verse 6. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water, of the water of life, without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. What's he saying? Only those who receive his merciful provision and persevere in faith to the end will know the blessing of intimacy with God in heaven. There's a narrow road that leads to life through the work, through the person of Jesus. The holiness and justice of God is such that there are no concessions, no compromise to those who dig their heels in against Him. The 8th verse tells us that quite plainly. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. We looked at this last week. It's a frightening reality. Why is that? Because some of the people you know and I know, some of the people we know and love, will be in heaven. But some people you know and love will be cast away from the favorable presence of God. A scary, scary reality. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. And therefore this series, facing the task unfinished, delivering the message of the gospel. But number 4. In heaven, you will see a city like no other. I think we who live in Pretoria think we live in the best city. Those who live in Cape Town think they live in the best city. Well, neither of us do. The best city is still to come. Again, refer to a wedding and a bride. I've done many, many weddings that I've officiated at. I've never seen a bride come down an aisle and the guests are not moved in some kind of emotion and the groom shedding a tear. They always do. They always do. There's this sense of delight. The bride at a wedding, smiles and tears and exclamations. And John over here in this passage is given an invitation. Come, I will show you, verse 9, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now we've come to the end of the book of Revelation. This passage comes in the aftermath of the ruins of the harlot city of Babylon that had been cast into the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. But over and above that, succeeding that, there hovers a vision, a splendid vision of the bride city, the city of God. The prostitute and her city is no more. All those who found their delight in her, in Babylon, and the ways of Babylon, have been cast from the presence, the favorable presence of God. But not so the church. Speaking about the universal church, we're part of the universal church. For her, for us, the bride and the bride city is just beginning. And the distinguishing mark or feature of the bride city will be the unveiled, magnificent glory of God. Verse 21, verse 11. Having the glory of God. Now, there are three things I want to say about the city very quickly. Number one, this bride city, now this is heaven, this bride city will be full of God. All of who God is in His perfections, evident for those who are there to see, to experience, to worship. What's it going to be like? Well, the glory of God is such, it is described as its radiance, like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. The most beautiful, precious jewel you can think of, magnified infinitely, is going to be something of the experience of heaven. The glory of God is such that He becomes the light of the city. Now remember, this has been written in language so that we people can understand divine eternal things. Verse 23, the city has no seed of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. There's just God everywhere, the entire city. The bright city is full of God. The godlessness that we currently live with, all that is God despising in the present will be completely gone. Number two, the bright city will be full of people. Jesus will finish building His church. Now again, I won't go into much detail here. Perhaps another time I'd like to work through the entire book of Revelation again. But the bright city has got gates. Now if you notice that, 12 of them. And each of the gates have got nameplates on them. Verse 12. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the gates with 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. In other words, this city will be the dwelling place not of ethnic Israel, but of spiritual Israel. All those who have come to know the grace and the favor of God. It's where all the redeemed of God will live forever. Earlier on in the book of Revelation, people from every nation, tribe, and language worshiping at the throne. I don't know if you noticed that there are three open gates in each direction. Now, what has been symbolized here? Well, three gates north, three gates south, three gates west, three gates east. In other words, the bride has been gathered from the nations of the world. Through the witness bearing of the 12 apostles that the church has established. Verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And that's where we find our direction, our teaching, the revelation in the New Testament from the 12 apostles. Now there's an encouragement here, because we've been shown here that the church will be built, that it will reach its final destination, and not like other movements that come and go, other movements that have no lasting future, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus being the chief or being the cornerstone. And so nothing is wasted in the church. Our work, our perseverance, staying true to Christ, producing fruit. The bright city will stand forever as a result of the foundation and people that God will gather in there. And then an added comment, the wall is not incidental around the city, because walls are for the protection of people. We know that, who live in South Africa. They convey the meaning of safety and security, the great blessing that the bride remains secure in this season to be kept for that season. One last comment. The bright city will be full of beauty. All beauty is from God. All beauty is in God. So no matter what you look at, you need to understand that beauty is something of an expression of who God is. So the bright city will be full of the glory of God. We see that. But John uses repeatedly in this chapter a familiar world of precious things to describe the indescribable. That sounds wrong. How you describe the indescribable? Beauty, which is to come. Now just have a look in your Bible. Verse 11. The first, if you like, lifting up of this beauty is the radiance of the glory of God is like the most rare jewel. I mean, we South Africans are proud of the Cullinan diamond. Nothing compared to this. Like a jasper, clear as crystal. In verse 18, the wall was built of jasper while the city was of pure gold, clear as glass. Now, can you see? John is grappling for terminology from his limited ability to express indescribable beauty. Verse 19. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. You get the feeling, you get the sense. This is the most magnificent, the most beautiful place that there will ever be. In verse 21, the 12 gates. 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. The street of the city was of pure gold, transparent as glass. Now some people, and I would ask the question, is this a literal picture? Well, it may be, but I'm more inclined to understand this as symbolic. Symbolizing, expressing in language that we understand something which is far greater that was not possible to describe. But the message we need to take hold of is that the bride city, heaven, will be like nothing you have ever experienced. Nothing. The magnificence and the beauty. Now again, some of you have traveled and you have seen magnificent places. I have traveled. God has blessed me in my life. My wife together, we were able to travel in some places. One of the most magnificent places, standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon. It's breathtaking. Go to the Drakensberg. Climb to the top of the Drakensberg and look over the amphitheater from Montessources. It's breathtaking. Those are little pictures, little tastes of what heaven will be like. All of these that we know are minuscule, are little compared to the beauty of the bride city. Now I grappled with some adjectives over here. It will be indescribably captivating. Incomprehensibly riveting. It will be inexpressibly wonderful. Wow. Wow. And there's more. So we're going to come back to the book of Revelation sometime in the future. The river of life, the tree of life, the throne of God, the Lamb will be in it another time. But I want to end where I started. Heaven is a wonderful place, filled with glory and grace. I'm going to see my Savior's face, for heaven is a wonderful place. I want to be there. So is it true? Well, I believe it is true. It is true. This is what God has prepared for the believer. And there's more. Listen to what Paul says about this anticipated experience of heaven. As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. But the purpose of this message this morning, I must not only think of myself. I'm okay, Joe, and blow the rest. In facing this task of making disciples, and last week looking at the awful prospect of hell, today looking at the wonderful promise of heaven, surely should move us in our commitment of sharing the gospel and making disciples. We must, as a church, be focused. We must be hard at work. We must do all we can. We must partner with those we can. We must invest where we can for the sake of men and women and children to join us in the presence of heaven. I remember as a young man being told this, and I've tried to say this to my kids again and again. Be there. Be there. And so, Lord, we pray that even as we come to the table, that we go back to see and appreciate all that You have accomplished in achieving, Lord, this gift of access into heaven, into Your presence forever and ever. And so as we partake of these symbols, the bread and the cup this morning, oh Lord, won't You minister to us afresh, just again, the delight, the joy of being believers, of being recipients of Your kindness and grace, Lord, with hope beyond this world forevermore. Amen. So those who are serving, if you'd please come and join me, we are going to move straight into the communion service right now. They're familiar passages that we often go to when we meet around the Lord's table. And they're important passages, especially where Paul speaks about us not participating in an unworthy manner, that we ought to search our hearts, that we ought to make things right with the sin, where there's a wedge. We seldom focus on heaven. And that's what I want to do today. Is the passage that comes to us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, sisters, about those who are asleep.
Thank you for listening to this sermon. Find out more about Central Baptist Church at www.central.org.za.